Well, we are in the book of James. So we will obviously start out in James chapter 1. And I have zero expectation that we're going to finish the entire first chapter of James today. It's far too dense, but we're going to read the first chapter of James just to get us some perspective on the book, just to get a little bit of context for the things that we're going to be looking at. And because this is recording, I'm going to read the whole chapter for you so that those that decide to listen have got the chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking of anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadow. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do it, or do what it says, is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. He will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. All right, the book of James. Fun stuff, right? What do you guys know about this book from studying it previously, or maybe reading in your study Bibles before? What does it bring to mind for you? Ah, yes. And we're gonna get into that.
And he was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem.
Yeah, he was a pillar of the Jerusalem church. AM church. Yep. What else do you guys know about this book? Does anybody know how Martin Luther felt about the book of James? What? He felt strong. He did. He felt very strongly. He said, this is a right strawy epistle, devoid of any evangelical character. And in his first German translation of the Bible, he actually, you know, like kind of put it at the end with five other books and said, I don't know if these belong. And then as later editions came out, he became more okay with calling it scripture. But he's not the only person that have wondered whether or not James belongs in the Bible. It first came into the canon in 397 at the council, and that's when it became part of Scripture is then. But there have been a few over the years that have kind of questioned whether or not it should be there. Do you know why they question whether or not it should be there? Yes, yep, that's our real big contention, as Paul gives the example of Abraham, says Abraham was justified by his faith, and James gives the example of Abraham and says Abraham was justified by what he did and not his faith, okay? And when we get into that, we're going to tackle both those passages, and both guys are saying the same thing. They're just coming at it from different angles. Guess how many times the name of Jesus is mentioned in this whole book of James in all five chapters? Two times. And as we read chapter 1, did anyone hear any gospel? Any good news? It's law, 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 and the whole book is. Our last Bible in the bag of the summer, Gordon and I, we read this book from beginning to end, and we got done and went, oh man, I can see why nobody wants this in the Bible. I just feel beaten. There was no hope there, right? But books of the Bible are not written to be taken all on their own, and they're not written to be outside of the context of the rest. So James, as he wrote this, did you notice how he started? He started James as a servant of God to the 12 tribes, and then what's the next thing he calls the people he's writing to? Well, who said it? Brothers. Yeah, he calls them brothers. It's not just to the random people. It's not just to whoever. It's to those of you who are in Christ, to those of you who know the gospel, to those of you who are saved, now let's talk about works, okay? And that's going to be essentially important as we dig into it. Okay, so we know that James wrote the book. How do we know James wrote it? First word of the first verse, right? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a letter or an epistle. And so that's how they did things back in the first century. Rather than signing your name at the end, you wrote your name at the beginning. Hey, Pastor Mike, to whoever, this is my letter. So that was just the normal way of doing it. But how do we know that it is, as Lonnie said, James, the brother of Jesus? Or does anybody else have a different James that they think it might be? Or anybody else think of other Jameses in the New Testament that it could have been? I'm really bad at drawing lightning bolts. So you'll just have to pretend that that's a lightning bolt. The most prominent James we have in the New Testament is the son of thunder, right? We have James Zebedee, who is called James the Greater, one of the 12 apostles. And so he would be a possible candidate for writing this because there's no other designation other than, hey, a guy named James is writing. Any other Jameses we can think of connected to Jesus that could have done it? They called him James the Greater, which gives us a hint. There was also a James the Lesser, yep. And that was James the son of Alphaeus, another one of Jesus' disciples. Very possible that it could have been either one of those guys. And then there's one other James that I'm kind of guessing none of us are going to pull out of Scripture, but he was the father of one of the apostles named Thaddeus. So those four guys, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of thunder, Zebedee, James the Less, and then this James, the father of Thaddeus, are kind of our four options. And we land on James, the half-brother of Jesus, mostly because that's what the tradition of the church has always said, is that this is the man who wrote. Yeah, Betty? You're right. Right. And you are absolutely right. And we're going to come to that in just a little bit. Okay? I have it actually down in the notes just on the bottom of this page. So we'll get to that word brother. And then I'll let you guys vote as to whether or not we take a ton of time on brother or not. Okay, so our first thought would be maybe it was James, the son of Zebedee, because he was the most important James. But James, the son of Zebedee, the Son of Thunder, he was martyred in 44 BC, okay? 11 years after Jesus died, he was martyred. It was like 6 years after Stephen died, it was martyred. The Son of Thunder was killed for his faith. And so it's very unlikely that he would have written that epistle in that short time frame, especially when he was traveling around and doing other things. Our next option would be James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. And if you go through the Gospels in the book of Acts, do you know how much you find out about what this guy did? Zero. So it's very unlikely that it was him. For him to have done nothing that we know about and then to write a book of the Bible seems very, very, very unlikely. Then we have the father of Thaddeus, who it could have been, closely connected to Jesus. But we know even less about this guy, and we have no proof that he did any kind of evangelistic work or teaching or anything. So unlikely that it was him. And so that leaves us kind of with this one possibility, and also the possibility that history connects us with, is this James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we assume that James is the oldest half-brother of Jesus, because when you come to lists of his name, he's always mentioned first. Like in Mark 6:3, Matthew, Mark, if my brain will work while I'm talking. Mark 6:3, we have, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Okay, so James is always mentioned first when the list comes up, because we think he's the oldest brother of Jesus. During the public ministry of Jesus, do you remember how James and Jude and everybody else kind of responded to what Jesus was doing? Somebody want to flip open to John 7:5 for me? And then I need a second person in Mark 3:21. And then maybe a third in Matthew 12:46 through 50. John 7:5, Mark 3:21, Matthew 12:46 through 50.
7:5 says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him.
Right, yeah, even his own brothers did not believe in him. That was John 7:5. Does anyone have Mark 3:21 for me? All right, so they didn't believe in him, and then in our Mark passage, his family thinks that Jesus has lost it a little bit, that he's out of his mind. So finally, then, our Matthew 12 passage. Does anyone have that?
How far? 46?
46 through 50. Sure. And that passage is a little bit harder without the context, but Jesus' brothers and mother were there to kind of get him to stop doing what he had been doing. And that's why Jesus responds the way he does. Who are my brothers? You know, they're the people who believe, not these people who are out there. So during the life of Jesus, we find that Mary didn't fully believe, it seems, and we find that his brothers and sisters didn't fully believe. Not that they had no faith whatsoever that Jesus might be someone special. I mean, Mary had to. She had to know there was something special. Look back at everything that happened, right? But the brothers, they didn't buy into it necessarily. And we find that all of this changed not until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? If somebody would flip to 1 Corinthians 15, this is a passage that talks about the return of Jesus and the few people that he took the time to go to see after he was raised. He did a couple of kind of specific visits. It's 1 Corinthians 5, or 15, 5 through 8 is what we're going to look at. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After Peter, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, being Paul, as to one abnormally born. So Jesus didn't stop and do very many specific visits with people, but he chose his half-brother James to be one of them. And it's after this time that we see James kind of turning in history and believing in everything Jesus had come to do. James stayed in Jerusalem kind of from the beginning of things all the way up until his death. He didn't go anywhere. All the other leaders of the church kind of got their calls to go and do mission work. But James was the guy who just remained. And he ended up being, after a while, recognized as a strong leader. In the 30s, he became the leader of that church in Jerusalem. Paul calls him one of the pillars of the church in Galatians 2:9. And when Paul went back to the church to make sure his message to the Gentiles was good, he mentions that he talked to two people, that he talked to Peter, who was kind of foremost among the apostles, and he talked to James, who was kind of foremost in the church. James wasn't himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do you know why he wasn't an apostle? He wasn't ordained? Well, kind of. He kind of was, though, as the kind of the leader of the church. Because he wasn't one of the 12 that was chosen. You know, that's the only difference we're getting there. So when we talk about the kind of the apostles' authority for the writings of Scripture, it's those 12 that we're connecting it to mostly. But he was a leader in the church. He spent time in Jerusalem at that mother church. He was there until he was stoned to death in 62. Can anybody guess who finally got and killed James? I think it was Jews or Romans. It was Jews. Who said that? It was Duane. Yep. It was none other than the high priest Annas II and the Sanhedrin that stoned James in 62. So he lived about 30 years after the death of Christ and was the leader of the church there. Any guesses as to when this book was most likely written? Jesus died in 33. James became a leader of the church sometime in the 30s. He died in 62. Any other bits of, you know, history that would kind of help us figure this out? Yeah, that's good. Yep, I like it. Does it give a reason for it?
No.
Okay. The two markers that they give, all right, is 36 AD, 35, 36, that was the stoning of Stephen. And then 52 AD was the big first council in Jerusalem when everybody came back and said, what do we do with Gentiles? Can they be part of the church? Do they need to be circumcised? What do we need to do here to make things happen? And the way James writes, he's writing to Jews. He's writing to the Jewish mindset. He's using Jewish language. You know, it's all very Jewish stuff. And so if it was after 52, he would have written in a different way, knowing that the Gentile Christians were included in the church. Another reason why people have kind of said, does this belong? It's very Jewish. Of course it was. It was a Jewish church in the 40s, right? A Jewish church that believed in Christ. Yeah. Yeah, so sometimes between those dates is where we'd put it. There was a big famine that broke out in the 40s. James kind of headed up getting resources in from all the other churches to Jerusalem to make sure that happened. And the tone of his letter, kind of whipping people into shape, telling them what they need to be doing, it kind of makes sense along with that time. So it was 48 is probably a good guess, but you know, somewhere between 44 and 50 is the best guess we have. Do you know where that puts it in the lineup of books written? Probably first. There could have been others that are close, but it's probably the first New Testament book that's recorded. The Gospels came a little bit later, but still within that first generation after Jesus. And it was these shorter epistles from Peter and from Paul and from James and from Jude that kind of came out first. But this one appears to have kind of taken that first spot. Okay. As we read through here, did you notice who James was going to be writing to? Oh, wait, I forgot. I'm sorry. We backed up. Betty brought up the idea of the brothers of Jesus, right? And I had that in my notes, but I skipped right over it. Okay, so what does the Catholic Church believe about Mary? A lot, yes. Maybe that's too big of a question. What does the Catholic Church about believe about Mary and other children? That she didn't have any, right? That Mary is the perpetual virgin. She's always been a virgin, virgin birth. Her and Joseph never consummated their marriage. She never had any other children. And now what do Protestant churches believe? That when it says brother in the New Testament and sister, it means that it's Mary's children, right? Now, we could go through all the passages and dig into all these things, but I heard a very, very interesting argument from a Lutheran for the virginity of Mary. See, Mary had a sister who was a widow, so it would have made sense that the sisters lived in the same home, and if she had children, it would have made sense for them to be considered brothers and sisters because they grew up in the same house, right? So, and when you come to every passage where it could say these are the sons and daughters of Mary, it doesn't. It says that they're the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And so at most he said this word brother and sister doesn't mean they were Mary's children, and it doesn't not mean that they were Mary's children. We might have to leave this up in the air forever. And so if you want the verses, you can check it out yourself. I don't think we need to go through all of it today. But half-brother of Jesus, not actual half-brother, cousin of Jesus, does it matter? No. It doesn't. It's the same guy. It's the guy they called Camel Knees because he prayed so much. You know? Yeah.
The question that you were asking before that, mine says the Bible is believed to have been written by Jesus from James.
Yep. 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 That's our best guess is that it was Jesus' half-brother James. And if that means blood brother or cousin, doesn't matter. But it's that James. Mm-hmm. Thoughts, questions on that? Strangely, Martin Luther was very firm. Like he would not believe that Mary had had other children or consummated her relationship with Joseph. I find that unlikely, but hey, who knows? All right. So we'll get down then into who James is writing to. Did you pick that up there in the first couple verses? Uh-huh, yep. The 12 tribes, which is specifically the Jewish people, right? By this time, the 12 tribes couldn't really be found already. They were spread all over the place. You couldn't really be sure of your heritage necessarily because of everything that had gone on. And so James uses this 12 tribes to be the whole Jewish church in general. What does James say about them? They are what? 12 tribes. They're scattered. Yep. Greek word diaspora or you know, like the spreading. So if you ever hear diaspora Jews or the diaspora, some people will write about this or talk about this. They're just saying about the 12 tribes that are scattered about everywhere. What was it that caused the scattering of the Jewish people? Here's the two big events, right? 722 BC is the fall of our northern kingdom. That's when Assyria came in. 586, 587 is when the Babylonians came in and wiped out our southern kingdom. Did I say that wrong? Did I say southern kingdom twice? No? Okay. But both times they came in, they deported people and sent them all over the place, remember? People were scattered all over because after the northern kingdom fell, then the Assyrians kind of tried to intermix everybody, and that's how we get the Samaritans, right? So these are the two big scattering things that happened in the history of Israel that made them kind of be all over the place. There are reports that there are over 1 million, in this time, that there were over 1 million Jews living in the settlement of Alexandria in Egypt. So, I mean, there were Jewish people all over the place. And then furthermore, we had a couple other things happen that continued to spread the Jewish people around. 63 BC, who was our big world superpower at that point? Any guesses? Yeah, it was Roman. Is that what you said, Kirk? Yeah, it was Rome that had come up. And 63 BC, wouldn't you know it, they annexed Israel. They decided they were going to take it as their own. Before that, Israel had been paying tribute to Rome. And in 63, they said, nope, you're going to be ours. You're going to be part of the Roman Empire properly. And that actually opened up all kinds of economic opportunities for Jewish people to go west and engage in trade. And they did. They went west and spread apart even more. And then there was one other big event that helped to scatter people all over the place. And that was 36 AD. We've talked about this a little bit already. And that was the martyrdom of Stephen and kind of the beginning of the persecution of the church by the Jews. And in 36, 37, 38, who is the big name that's doing this? Saul of Tarsus, right? Saul of Tarsus, soon to be the Apostle Paul, is the one that's really messing things up and sending people all over the place. So as James writes in 40, we're going to call it 48 because I like it. As James writes in 48, people have been scattered by conquering powers, people have been scattered by economic opportunities, and people have been scattered already by the persecution of the church. And so James really is writing to Jewish believers all over the place. Have you guys heard of the historian Josephus? He wrote a whole bunch of stuff on the Jews, Old Testament times and things. So I have Josephus's works in my office if you're ever curious, but it's written like it was, you know, written in the 300s, because it was. So it's a very difficult read, but if you ever want to borrow it. But he wrote this: there was no city, no tribe, Greek or barbarian, in which Jewish law and Jewish custom had not taken root. Jews were all over the place, right, in the first century, in the time of Christ. And this is one of the reasons why it was absolutely perfect for Jesus to come, right? They had one language that worked for everybody, kind of, in Koine Greek, a common language to communicate messages, to trade. The Roman Empire had created this Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Yeah, sure, they were all under Rome's control, but they weren't fighting wars anymore. So there was peace and economic prosperity. And then, not only that, you have all of these events scattering the people of God around the world, the faithful remnant that God has preserved. And what did this faithful remnant have to do a couple times a year? They had to come back to the temple, right? They had to come back for the Passover. They had to come back for Pentecost, right? And so when Jesus dies, they're all there. When the Holy Spirit comes, they're all there. And they hear the word of Christ crucified. And then what do they do with that word? They go back home, right? So all of a sudden, we had Jews scattered all over, and now we've got Christians scattered all over. Because of all these terrible things that happened, but God was working. He was working together all of these things for his good, to spread the gospel, to save people, to draw people to himself. Kind of need to see all of that tie in and tie together. Okay, lastly, before we actually get into the text of James, which we'll have about 2 minutes for once we finish this, why did James write? Do you see that in these first few verses? What was his reason? Well, in the first chapter, we get a pretty good picture of why James wrote. Oh, interesting. I don't know that that's necessarily true. Mostly because these words from James are not encouraging, right? Kind of. That's heavy, heavy law, though. Consider it to be good when the world is crashing down upon you and everything is terrible. Yeah. Yeah. And I suppose in that way it is encouraging, because James is pointing them to the one thing that really does matter, you know. In the midst of the trials that are going to come, pointing them to the thing that does matter. More than anything, James writes his book, and we're going to see this, because he hates phony faith, right? He hates faith that doesn't have actions, you know? If we truly are Christians in light of the mercy of God, we should live as Christians because of the mercy of God. And that's what James attacks, you know? And as Kirk brought up, you know, faith without works is dead. And it is. Not because the works keep faith alive, but because the works just flow out of faith. When God makes you new, you do new things. And if you're not doing new things, maybe God hasn't made you new. And so that's what James is getting at, is that real faith develops into real action. And this would have gone hand in hand with helping out those in the 40s who were starving. If you really believe, send from your excess so that they might receive. So that's kind of James in a nutshell. The one thing I want to you keep in mind as we go through this, because we're really not going to hit good news. I mean, it's going to be bad news the whole way through. If you take this mirror of James and you hold it up to your life, you're going to say every Sunday, I'm a wreck, and I got a lot of work to do, and my faith doesn't look very good. I want you to keep in mind that James is writing to you as a brother or a sister in Christ, as a person who is saved, who is washed in the blood of Jesus, as a person who God is perfectly pleased with because of the finished work of Christ. If you lose sight of that as we go through James, you're going to get destroyed. Let James destroy you so you can confess your sin and trust in that finished work of Jesus, and then works flow from faith. Don't get it upside down. Otherwise, this is going to be a real tough year in Sunday school. All right. Any thoughts, questions before we move on to our last 5 minutes? Yeah, Betty.
I just have this idea of brother, but if we thought of other Christians as brothers, I think it would be kind of useless to think of unify people better and thought of all Christians as our brothers.
Yeah. No, and we absolutely should. I mean, we absolutely should consider other Christians to be our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are. We're brothers and sisters with Christ. God is our Father. And we should absolutely always be looking out for the best for our brothers and sisters. But the other example I kind of take from that is, like, I fight with no one harder than my sister. I love her to death. I would die for her, but she drives me nuts. And so when we understand each other as brothers and sisters, realize that because we're sinners and we're close, that tension's going to be at hand too. But strive to treat them as we should treat our brothers and sisters. Very good, Betty. And then stand, and then we'll get Linda. Yep. Yeah, and I think Jesus made very clear that that's not going to end until he comes back. You know, the persecution is always going to be there. It's going to take different forms, and it's going to look different, but we've been promised, too, that that part of the world is always going to be, you know, pretty contentious. Yeah. Linda? Yeah, that's good. Do you remember the what does this mean for the Our Father who art in heaven from your catechism? By these words, and I don't remember it all specifically. I'll brush up as we go through it again for confirmation. But with these words, God encourages us to view him as our Father and we his beloved children. Those are beautiful words. They really are.
If he's our Father, we're brothers and sisters of Jesus.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely we are. Yep. All right. 3 minutes. How does James in 1:1 introduce himself?
As a servant.
Yeah. Does anybody have a different translation? Anybody New American Standard? My very favorite. Nah, I remember it. New American Standard says bond servant. My favorite, well, I don't know. I can't have that many favorite Greek words, can I? I get in trouble when I have too many favorite passages of Scripture and too many favorite words. It's doulos, all right? It brings us back to this Old Testament concept of a slave who's been set free by his master, right? It's the year of Jubilee. Here's everything I've been required to give you. Go and start your own life. And the slave says, no, I love you. I'm staying, you know? And so he gives everything back to the master, and he goes to the doorpost, and he has an awl driven through his ear, takes a chunk out of his ear, because he has devoted himself for a lifetime to his master, because he loves his master, and for no other reason. It was all because of love for a gracious master, right? And so this is what it brings us back to, is James is not a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that he's wearing the heavy yoke, that this is a burden, but that James has been set free. And because he has been set free, he remains. Right? Other apostles use this word too. Paul does it, and Jude does it. Does anybody want to flip to the beginning of Jude and take a look? Because in flipping to Jude, you're going to find the most similar book in Scripture in the Greek to James. Jude 1:1. A servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Yep. yep. So Jude writes that out. Why do you think these books are so similar Greek-wise? Yeah, they grew up together. And as we go through the book of James, we're not going to get there today, but you're going to hit all these things that really sound like Jesus. And why do you think that is? Amy. Because they grew up together. Because they grew up together, right? It makes sense. You grew up in the same house. You use the same words. It's the same phrases. And it adds a whole lot of credence to this actually being James, the half-brother of Jesus. Why do you think that James here and that Jude and Jude 1:1 don't say, it is me, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and it's me, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus? This will be our last thing before we close up. Why do they call themselves servant of Jesus, not brother of? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that he was crucified at this time. And so that was the more important thing, is he's the crucified and risen Lord, and we are servants and not brothers. What else do you think? Yeah. Yeah, they had figured out at this point that he was God himself, you know, the second person of the Trinity, and sent from God the Father to them. Mm-hmm. I think they write it this way because their authority in writing this book has nothing to do with blood. Whether they're cousins or whether they're brothers, it doesn't matter. James was not the leader of the church in Jerusalem because he shared the same blood as Jesus because they were born of Mary or they were cousins. It's because Jesus lived, suffered, died, and rose again and called on even that man James who had rejected him and thought he was crazy and wanted to get him to stop teaching. You know, he had died for that James. It was that blood that allowed him to write. And so he's appealing not to earthly birth, but to that rebirth in Christ. So a rebirth which is yours as well. That's a good place to stop, right?